Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Psalm 49, as we continue to make our way through the Psalms during the summers together. This morning, I want to answer a question with you. And it's a hard question, but we need to answer it. The question is this: do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? Do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? I want to show you some pictures as we get started. These elaborate architectural wonders are, you may see, are actually sandcastles. Calvin Siebert is the fascinating artist who is behind the design, the construction of these sandcastles. Basically, almost every day during the summer, when he's feeling inspired, he leaves his Manhattan home with his homemade tools and his bucket, and he heads down via the subway to a beach in Long Island, and he starts to build these. And as you can imagine, crowds gather, people want to take selfies, reporters occasionally come, and they want to do interviews with him, and they all have the same question: why? Why, with a degree from the School of Visual Arts in New York City, would you spend all this time and all this talent on something that is so temporary? I mean, a painter, a sculptor, they can touch their art, they can see it, they can sell it. It can be admired for generations. An architect, well, someone can live in her building. Maybe the castle he builds will last for 1,000 years, but Siebert's elaborate masterpieces often don't last through the day, because eventually the tide comes in and sweeps everything away. And if you ask him, he's okay with that. Are you? Now, if Siebert didn't have a day job, if his life was only about sand-made mansions there on the beach in New York that are here today and then gone tomorrow, we'd probably call his work and we'd probably call him absurd. Why? Because the tide comes in always and destroys everything. And so it is, the psalmist says, with our lives, when we are slaves to wealth and what wealth will afford us. Things like stuff, beauty, prestige, influence, popularity. Do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? Someone who has wealth recognizes that one day it all goes away. But someone whom wealth has is well occupied every day making architectural wonders out of sand. And the psalmist would say that is foolish slavery to futility. Do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? Because there's a tide coming in that will sweep it all away. There's this eerie refrain in verses 12 and 20 in our passage that clarify this a bit more. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. That's pretty heavy. They're like animals, silly, dumb animals. And that may sound like bad news. And actually, a lot of this psalm may sound like bad news to you. But if you follow the logic of Psalm 49, it leads us to beautiful, freeing, good news. The logic goes like this. Riddle me this. A hedge against death or the freedom to live? Listen for that as the Jones ladies read Psalm 49 for us.
Psalm 49. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil day comes? When evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches.
No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless all perish. Leaving their wealth to others, their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations. Those they had named their lands after themselves.
People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They're like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish.
Okay, thank you, Joneses. Appreciate that. So, do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? This psalm, you may notice, is a little different than any other psalm that we've studied so far in the 49 that we've studied. It reads a lot more like a proverb than it does a psalm. It starts by enticing us with a riddle. And it's a riddle about the foolishness of building castles in the sand, the foolishness of living your life for wealth. And it's a riddle that is for every single human being. Everyone on the earth needs to consider it. Listen to the inclusive language of verses 1 and 2. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, I've got wisdom that is not just for Israel. It's not just for Christians today. This is universal wisdom for male and female, for young and old, for Chinese and for Spaniard, for Christian and non-Christian, people with every shade of skin, people from every corner of the world, powerful people, he says, listen up, powerless people, can you hear me? Rich people, listen to this. Poor people, will you even listen to he who has ears, let him hear. It is foolish to be devoted to wealth. It goes against God's good design for humanity. Spend your life chasing after wealth, amassing stuff, always wanting more and more, and you will destroy yourself and those around you. I think it's really interesting, actually, that the psalmist warns not just the rich and the powerful of the folly of wealth, but that he includes the powerless and the poor in his warning. That's interesting because sometimes you and I think that it's only the wealthy, it's only the powerful who can be greedy. It's only rich people who worship wealth. But the Bible is actually quite clear here and quite universal in its warning. Whether you have it or whether you desperately want to have it, thinking that wealth will make you whole will leave you empty. Think about it this way. When I taught my son, Fox, how to fish, I taught him that there's only one way to grab a bluegill. There you see Fox with what I think is a bluegill that he caught last year. You can't grab it by its mouth because its mouth is teeny tiny. You can't do that. You shouldn't just grab it by its belly, or you certainly shouldn't just grab a hold of it any way you want to, because if you put your hand on its spiny dorsal fin, well, then it will cut your hand all up. So what do you have to do? You hold it by the line, and you take it from the head, and you work your hand down so that you can bend those spiny fins down so that they won't cut you. Otherwise, you're going to get cut. And what God is saying to all humanity, everywhere, there's only one way to live your life. And wanting more, 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 being a slave to wealth, well, that is a good way to get cut. Why is that? Why is there only one way? Why will wanting more leave us empty? NPR in the U.S. published a blog post about a curious little bird called the bar-tailed godwit. Here's a picture of that bird. Now, to me, this just looks like any ordinary bird that you'd see when you go to the beach that pecks at the sand trying to eat as the waves retreat back into the sea. But this is not an ordinary bird. NPR called it the toughest little bird that you've never heard of. Because in about a month, these birds that actually all live and were born in Alaska will start a very long journey flying 7,000 miles nonstop to New Zealand. Nonstop. That means they don't stop to rest. They don't stop to eat. It takes them about 8 days. They fly through typhoons and through cyclones, and nothing stops them until they get to New Zealand. And then when the Alaskan winter's over, they come back home. Now, that's amazing, but here's what's more amazing. They do all of this instinctively. It's not like they're taught to spend their winters in New Zealand. It's not like there's a culture of that, or a travel agency for these birds selling them tickets to go to New Zealand. It's not like their mothers even lead them on the first trip to New Zealand. They just know. It's like they're born with a homing device that guides them there. C.S. Lewis would say that you and I are born with a homing device pointing us to eternity with God. I love what he says. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Our hearts are hungry for more, 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 and yet they're never actually satisfied in this life. And that reality, Lewis says, ought to convince us that we were made for more than just wanting more. That we were made for eternity. That part of what it means to be human and made in the image of God is to have this homing device for life and eternity with our God. Verse 20 puts it again this way. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Animals live for today and what they can get now. but not people made in the image of God. We live for eternity. Do you have wealth? Or does wealth have you? Well, now that the psalmist has our attention, the attention of the whole world, all kinds of people from everywhere, he begins to fill out this riddle by underlining how absurd it is to dedicate your life to accumulating more wealth. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 again. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. Just imagine with me. Just imagine that you have finally satisfied your quest for more, more, more. In fact, you've gotten it all. You are the wealthiest, the most fashionable. You are the most powerful, the most beloved person in the whole world, in world history even. You've done it. The psalmist would come to you and say, well, you've made a lot for yourself in this life, only you have this one problem, death. How will wealth and what it buys protect you from death? And the answer is, it won't. Listen, the richest people who have ever lived in the world, they all died. This week I watched a little of the U.S. antitrust hearings where on the screen, you know, sharing the screen, were the CEOs of Amazon, Google, Apple, and Facebook. And I just thought to myself, my goodness, all these people on the same screen, what a powerhouse of influence and wealth. And guess what? Death comes to them all. Just like it comes to me. Just like it comes eventually to you. I've mentioned the Frenchman, the famous atheist and extreme antagonist of Christianity, Voltaire, before to you. He was very, very wealthy. Okay? And reports are that when he died, he actually tried to bargain his way out of death. What did he say to his doctor? He said, I'll give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 more months of life. He's illustrating verses 7 to 9, isn't he? He's trying to buy his way out. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. I'll give you half of what I have for just 6 more months. And the answer is, I'm sorry, Voltaire. It's not enough. It's never enough. As safe as wealth makes us feel, it is no hedge against death, because we all die. But there's more to what the psalmist is saying in this riddle. Think about it. When a famous rich person dies, it's common for people to ask this question, well, how much did they leave? And we want to know about the inheritance and the estate and all this stuff. How much did they leave? The psalmist pulls no punches here. He says, I'll tell you how much they left. Everything. They left absolutely everything. Listen again to the passage. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Or again, in verse 17, they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Their wealth goes to others. they can't take it with them. All those fancy homes, the land they acquired, and even named after themselves and their families, well, guess what? Other people live there now, and the names may change one day, and the home that they have now, well, it's their tomb. It's no fancier than a tomb. There is no hedge against death. Death is the great equalizer. Death pays no attention to the size of your bank account or the power of your name. We all die. And whether you have it or you don't have it won't change that. And if you have something, you can't take it with you. Other people will have it one day. And so the psalmist pleads with us, embrace wisdom and hold on loosely to what you have, because eventually the tide comes and sweeps it all away. Now, when Jesus talks about this idea on the Sermon on the Mount, he takes it even further. He doesn't say just hold on loosely to what you have. He actually says invest what you have in eternity itself. Store up treasures in heaven. Utilize what you have for God and for his mission. And he gets really personal, and it's really disturbing for us to read the rest of the passage, because he's saying your ability to do that actually indicates whether or not you have wealth or wealth has you. And so the prayer of the wise who has wealth goes something like this. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given me. Everything I have is yours anyway. How can I give it back to you? How can I put it to use for you? That is the healthy heart posture that Jesus is describing, that the psalmist is describing toward wealth. Do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? Now, the last half of the psalm, the psalmist makes even more sense of the riddle he's given us. I'll give you the punchline right now. Independence is slavery that leads to death. Dependence is freedom that leads to life. That's the punchline of the riddle. Self-sufficiency, no matter what our world tells us, no matter what your parents taught you, self-sufficiency when it comes to wealth is not actual freedom. Not when wealth has you. It's slavery that leads to death. Because when wealth has you, getting more and more and more is never enough, and you can never stop trying to get more, and it's certainly never enough to protect you from death itself. Listen to verses 13 and 14. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. There's the self-sufficiency. Those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of their sayings, they are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. I want you to feel the weight of what the psalmist is saying. I want you to see, picture the imagery, making your life about getting more, 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 so that you can be self-sufficient and safe, actually makes you a dumb, dependent sheep. Oh, and who is your shepherd? Your shepherd is the grim reaper himself. Death is your shepherd. And look at what the passage says. Instead of your shepherd leading you to green pastures where you could experience life and fullness and flourishing humanity, what does death, your shepherd, do? Your shepherd grazes on you. Death grazes on its sheep. Death devours you. You don't accumulate wealth. Wealth accumulates and spends you. Isn't that horrifying? Well, think about it this way, because the NIV doesn't do justice to the Hebrew here doesn't capture the severity of the Hebrew language in verse 14. Replace the words die and grave with Sheol. Okay, what is Sheol? Sheol in the Old Testament is used two ways. It could be used to describe the universal death, the grave that we all experience, or it can mean a grim place of destruction and misery apart from God. And that's the meaning here. How do we know that? Well, because the psalm is clear. Everybody dies. But you'll notice that not everybody experiences Sheol. Only the wicked who depend on themselves and wealth experience Sheol. Now, unlike the New Testament, when the Old Testament talks about the afterlife, it doesn't say a whole lot. And so when it does say something about the fate of the wicked and of the faithful when they die, we should pay attention to it, especially when we find that comparison right here in the same passage in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, right? Verse 14, here's what happens to people who trust in themselves and who are infatuated with wealth. Wealth spins you to death in Sheol. And here's what happens. I find it interesting that in verse 14, the psalmist can't help but point to what happens to eternal life after mentioning eternal death for the wicked. But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. He's saying, sure, maybe the rich and the powerful have the upper hand in this life, but God's people will prevail in the morning. And this has to be an early and rather underdeveloped idea of Easter and the resurrection that's coming of the dead through Jesus. Has to be an early articulated version of that. And when you get to verse 15, it's clearly shouting not death, but life, and even life with God himself. This is what happens to the righteous, to the faithful. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. This is really incredible. On a number of levels, especially when you read these two verses together. First, I want you to notice the personal pronouns, okay? Talking about the wicked. Them, they, their. And this sort of eternal death that they are dying is really impersonal. In fact, I want you to notice how Sheol depersons someone who is made in the image of God. They go from a person to a sheep, to a form that is decaying in the ground, a shell of what they used to be. I could just picture the waves coming in and lapping away at Siebert's glorious castle, bit by bit, eventually just leaving an unrecognizable lump where there used to be a magnificent castle. Sheol, hell, is the experience of being depersoned and absent from God. So hear me when I say, when the psalmist says, don't trust in wealth, don't trust in yourself. I care about you. We at United Church care about you, and we want verse 15 for you because it doesn't get any more personal, any more human, any more beautiful than verse 15. But God will redeem they, them, me from the realm of the dead. Sheol is the word again there. He will surely take me to himself. The way Derek Kidner, one expert, puts it is like this. He says, listen, Sheol has custody of every single sinner who has ever lived in God's world. And instead of demanding a ransom that you and I could never pay, God does what in verse 15? He pays it himself. God doesn't demand the impossible from us. Pay it yourself. Earn enough. Give me what I deserve. Do it all yourself. No. God says, I love you enough that I will do it for you. I will pay the ransom. I will buy you back from the realm of the dead. That's the story of the Bible. You and I had death sentences because of our sin. And God goes on a rescue mission to pull us out of what we deserve and to give us what we don't deserve. Why? Because that's the sort of good shepherd that our God is. He's not a God who devours us. He's a God who rescues us and leads us to flourishing, leads us to life. And there couldn't be a more personally restoring scenario than being eventually face to face with our Creator who loves us and wants to be with us forever. I love the way Tim Keller describes this in his little devotional through the Psalms. He says the psalmist didn't have any idea how all this worked, but do you see how confident he is that God was going to personally redeem him? Listen to what he writes. The missing piece is Jesus, who by his death killed death and set us free. Only at the cross do we discover how much it cost God to redeem us from the realm of the dead. Therefore, don't resent, fear, or envy the rich. Pity those who have nothing more than their riches. Do you have wealth, or does wealth have you? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon relays the story of a pastor who went to visit a man who was on his deathbed. Now, this man had hoarded his wealth all his life and refused to spend hardly any of it. And there he is dying. Pastor, please pray for my soul. He was scared. The pastor said, okay, give me your hand and let's pray. But the old man said, no, you can't take my hand. And he had it awkwardly tucked underneath his bed sheet. The pastor ignored that and went on talking about heaven and hell, and challenged the old man, what do you think you're trusting in? And then finally, the old man could articulate it. Struggling to breathe, barely hanging on, he confessed that under his bed sheet, he was clenching with all of his strength a key to the cabinet in his home that held all of his treasures inside. That's why he couldn't take the pastor's hand. United Church, whatever it is, especially if it's wealth, it's not worth it. You can't take it with you. Let it go and grip the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus, who loves you. He loves you enough to come and rescue you, to live for you, to die for you, to pay the ransom, to rescue you from the realm of the dead that you and I deserved. He loves you enough to be raised from the dead for you, to ascend to the right hand of the Father for you, to reign over you right now, to be deeply concerned with the everyday affairs of your life, to provide everything for you. He loves you enough to long for the day when you and the rest of his people can spend eternity together with him. Listen, all that other stuff goes away. All of it does. Jesus doesn't. So let go and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word that, 1,000 years perhaps before you were born in Bethlehem, already there was a longing for you and for the resurrection life that you would bring on the psalmist's lips through the psalmist's pen, that your people were singing about you, audibly acknowledging how much they need you before they knew the name Jesus. Thank you. How much more those of us who can look back and see how you have paid it all, should we rejoice and should we cling to you? We know your name. We've seen your life. We've seen your death, your resurrection. We know that you are at the right hand of the Father, caring for us, interceding for us. We know that you will return for us. So please give us hearts that are obedient to this good news, your free love and grace to us, to live free from the idolatry, from the slavery to wanting more. Jesus, you're enough for us. Do that work in our hearts and our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.